The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
I have a lecture here called The Spirit and the Scriptures. This is a summary of an article that I was asked to write for a volume called Scripture and Truth 2, which, as you might guess, is the sequel to Scripture and Truth 1. Scripture and Truth 1 was edited by Donald Carson and John Woodbridge, and this is the second volume of that. These are essays dealing with Scripture, its authority, inspiration, inerrancy, and they asked me to write an article on the testimony of the Holy Spirit to the Scriptures. What I have done here is to have a brief section on inspiration and then spend most of the time on the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit. They asked me to cover both topics, although I assume that elsewhere in this book and a lot of other books, of course, there's a great deal of material given to inspiration and inerrancy, so I don't want to cover all of that ground again, but I did want to make a few comments on the matter of inspiration and revelation. So I'll say a little bit about revelation and inspiration and then go on to speak at much greater length about the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit to the Scriptures as the Word of God. First then, with regard to revelation and inspiration, the diversity of Scripture, as we're familiar with it, seems to some people to be incompatible with divine authorship. Scripture, as we have it, is written by a great number of authors who write in different styles, who borrow from one another, who seem to be using the normal processes of finding information. Not all of the information in the Bible is directly revealed by a special act of God. So the authors find out what they know in a wide variety of different ways. And the beginning of the Gospel of Luke indicates some of the processes that went on in the composition of the Gospels. Furthermore, in Scripture we find apparent contradictions that bother us and send us around scurrying for solutions. We find problems in the New Testament use of the Old Testament. We find the New Testament using the Old Testament in strange ways that we wouldn't have expected from reading the Old Testament itself. Some people might even claim that the New Testament writers are misusing the Old Testament, misunderstanding the Old Testament and the way they use it. Now, I don't think that these problems are so serious as to overturn the Orthodox doctrine of inspiration. I think that these problems are resolvable either through additional human research into the matters, or certainly, if we are unable to solve these problems, I think certainly they are resolvable in the mind of God. I don't want to go through all of these problems with you today. Obviously, I can't. I wouldn't want to try to duplicate the enormous amount of literature that's been written trying to deal with Bible problems. I think that other people are better suited to handle that than I. But I just want to pose the question now of why are there so many problems? Why are there so many difficulties? If the Bible is written by a single author, and a single divine author at that, wouldn't we expect more uniformity of an obvious kind? Wouldn't we expect a kind of uniformity that would, so that we wouldn't have to go scurrying around all the time looking for solutions to this problem and that problem? Wouldn't we expect to find a uniformity of style? Wouldn't we expect to find less borrowing from one author by another? After all, if it's written in the Bible once, why do we need to read it twice? Why would we expect to find apparent contradictions, problems in the New Testament's use of the Old? Why shouldn't use of one part of the Bible be unproblematic when it's brought into another part? Wouldn't a more uniform text be an advantage to us? Now, that's a way of raising the question. Wouldn't we expect a more uniform text if the purpose of Scripture is to help us believe in Jesus Christ? John 20:31 says, "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name." Wouldn't it be to some advantage to have a more unified, uniform text to help us present the gospel more effectively without having to explain problems all the time? Wouldn't it be more effective in leading people to faith in Jesus Christ? Well, I'm not sure that we can answer those questions in the abstract, but it has occurred to me that there are some positive reasons why a lack of uniformity in Scripture is desirable, all right? That this lack of uniformity does not only present problems to us, but it presents advantages to us in carrying out the purpose of Scripture. And I think that these advantages are sometimes underestimated. We don't pay enough attention to them, and we ought to consider them. The first point that I'd like to make is that the purpose of the Holy Spirit in speaking the Word of God to us is communication. And very often, some forms of unity hinder communication. For instance, if there were a constancy of style from one page to the next, from one book to the next, from one testament to the next, if there were total consistency of style, certainly a book the size of the Bible would become very monotonous, and it would be very difficult. It would inhibit the ability of many people to concentrate on it. That's one simple observation about the matter of style. If the details of historical events were presented with what John Murray called pedantic precision, that is, setting forth all of the details, exactly what happened in minute detail, so that nobody could ever raise any question about what took place, that, I think, too, would detract from the purpose of Scripture to communicate, just as when you ask me my age and I give you my age down to the hour, the minute, and the second, that doesn't help me to communicate with you. Rather, that sets up a roadblock, that sets up a hindrance, which makes communication between us more difficult. If, of course, God had used the language of 20th century science to communicate his truth, it would certainly have been incomprehensible to not only to people in the first century, but also to many people who are living in the earth at this time, people who have not undergone the scientific revolution. And if every apparent contradiction in the Bible were explained in context, what would that do, for instance, to the religious and emotional impact of the text? Every time Paul breaks out into a rapture about the greatness of the love of Christ, he had to explain how this fit in with some other text in Scripture, wouldn't that diminish the overall impact of the hymn of praise? God gave to the writers a sort of extraordinary knowledge by which they could allay 20th century fears about the scientific accuracy of the Bible, would that, and so that we would have footnotes every now and then, so that there would be a couple of footnotes at the end of Genesis 1 telling us whether we should read it as a framework theory or whether we should read it as chronological days or what. Certainly, again, I think that this kind of thing would lose a great deal of the force of the text, lose some of the meaning, interpreting that word meaning in the normal way. It would lose a considerable part of the meaning of the text. And so I would say, first of all, that a non-uniform text has a great many advantages from the standpoint of communication, which we're not always aware of. And the second area is that the second area of advantages in a non-uniform text is that the truth of God is multifaceted. And the truth of God is given for all times, for all people of all ages, people of all educational backgrounds, for people of different cultures, and so on and so forth. It's also given for many different areas of human life, to govern our emotional life, our ethical life, our intellectual life, all of our decisions. Everything that we do is governed in some way by the Word of God. So when you think of the wide variety of interests that Scripture is given to cover, you can tell that the work of Scripture in communicating the gospel, communicating the truth of God, requires a great many different skills. It requires artistry. It requires analytical skill. It requires poetry and wisdom. It requires both passion and historical scholarship. It requires all sorts of different gifts that God gives to different people. And of course, that's an important point. God does not give all of the gifts of the Spirit to every individual. Different writers are capable of doing some things better than other writers are. But if all of the writers were writing alike, you see, if the text were a perfectly uniform text, we would then be all the poorer for it. So I would suggest to you that the diversities that we find in Scripture, which produce, of course, many of the problems that we study when we wrestle with Bible problems, that those diversities in Scripture are there for a reason. They're not something that we ought to be embarrassed about. They aren't something that we ought to be concerned about. We ought to be thankful, rather, that God has used such a wide variety of different gifts, a wide variety of techniques and ways of getting His Word across to us. And we ought to be thankful for the richness and the power of communication that accompanies His Word when it comes into our lives. Well, just those remarks then about inspiration and some of the problems that we run into when we assert the inspiration of the Bible. And for the rest of my time this afternoon, I'd like to talk about the internal testimony of the Spirit to the Scriptures. The doctrine of the internal testimony was developed in the Reformation to counter the idea that Scripture received its validation from the Church. Why do we believe that Scripture is the Word of God? What is it that enables us to believe that Scripture is the Word of God? The Roman Catholic theologians argued that we could not know this unless the Church gave its official validation to this belief. And the Reformers countered this by saying that our final assurance of the authority of God's Word comes through the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit. They also opposed this doctrine to the idea that we must have proofs and arguments to establish the authority of the Word of God. More on that at a later time. Another problem that existed there was the so-called fanatics, those who believed that they received direct revelations from the Spirit in addition to the canonical revelation. And against them, the Reformers argued that the Spirit testifies always to the Word of God. The Spirit, the Spirit's witness is a witness to the canonical revelation given in the Scriptures. And so these are the major points, I think, that Calvin makes in the first part of the Institutes. Later on in his Institutes, Part 3, he speaks of the testimony of the Holy Spirit in relation to individual faith and assurance. He argues that our faith in Christ is the result of the Holy Spirit's work within us, and that therefore our basis for assurance, not only assurance of the authority of Scripture now, but assurance of our own salvation in Christ, is given to us by the Holy Spirit. And of course, this is based on Romans 8, 15 and 16. Now, some people today are saying that after the period of the Reformation, the 17th century theologians began to misunderstand and perhaps to ignore the doctrine of the Holy Spirit as it was taught by the Reformers. And this led to some distortions in the understanding of the doctrine among the old Princeton theologians, for instance, in the 19th century. And then, of course, old Princeton was very influential upon modern evangelical theology, and especially modern Reformed theology as it's taught here at Westminster. So the accusation is that many misunderstandings, many distortions of this doctrine have developed down through the years, and that many modern evangelicals and perhaps modern Reformed people too have very greatly misunderstood this doctrine or have ignored it so that it plays no important place in their thought. Questions along this line, I think, can be grouped under three headings. First, there are some a discussion concerning the sovereignty of the Spirit's witness, second, concerning the objects of the Spirit's witness, and thirdly, concerning the rationality of the Spirit's witness. So I'll be discussing the three of those in turn, the sovereignty, the objects, and the rationality of the Spirit's witness. First, the sovereignty of the Spirit's witness. Karl Barth and others in the movement called Neo-Orthodoxy argued that Orthodox theology went astray because it did not fully appreciate the sovereign lordship of the Spirit with regard to the Scriptures. These Orthodox people saw Scripture as a finished, permanent deposit wherein the Word of God was confined, as it were, so that the Word of God was spoken once for all and located in that particular document as a definitive deposit and could be preserved, could be possessed, could be kept available for anyone who wanted to look at it. In opposition to this view, the Neo-Orthodox argued that Scripture is a human document, which becomes the Word of God when the Holy Spirit sovereignly moves. When the Holy Spirit wishes it to become the Word of God, it becomes the Word of God. They argued that on this understanding, then, of the testimony of the Holy Spirit, we can avoid the thought of man having the Word of God under his control. Man no longer has the Word of God as his possession. He no longer is able to preserve the Word of God and to imprison it in a particular location where it can be looked up and used by us. Rather, Scripture is the Word of God only when God sovereignly determines to let it be the Word of God, when the Holy Spirit sovereignly moves in our hearts. Now, in effect, I believe that Neo-Orthodoxy not only developed a kind of novel view of the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit, I believe that they also rejected inspiration in the Orthodox sense. That is to say, in Neo-Orthodoxy, you no longer have a document, a canonical document, which stands as the inspired Word of God. There is no document of that kind. There is no inspiration. We don't have inspiration. We have only illumination. And so the authority of the Scripture emerges not because of its inspiration. We don't believe it because it's the Word of God. Rather, we believe it because of the internal testimony of the Spirit. So the Spirit creates the authority of the Word of God afresh every time he decides to make it authoritative in our lives. This then is connected with the view that human response to the Word of God is part of the Word of God, that the human response is a form of revelation. And then the truth and error of the text, the inerrancy of the text, becomes quite unimportant. The Holy Spirit can even use false content if he wants to drive his message home to us. And of course, this then is urged as a means of honoring the sovereignty of God, lest we see God as somehow coming under our control. Well, let's ask that question. Does an inerrant text compromise the sovereignty of God? Does an inerrant text mean that God is under our control? I would say clearly no. The God of the Bible is a God who binds himself. He's a God who binds himself by his promises. He's a God who binds himself by his word. He declares by his word that he is going to do something, and he will do that. There's a necessity, there's a certainty that he will carry out the word that he has spoken once for all. And certainly he does require us to keep those words and transmit them from one generation to another. The original writing of the Decalogue by the finger of God was placed on tables of stone, certainly as permanent a location as you can imagine. Tables of stone that were placed in the holiest place in Israel, in the Ark of the Covenant, kept there for succeeding generations. And of course, in a passage like Deuteronomy 6, the parents are urged to teach these statutes and these commandments, these ordinances to their children, and surround their children with an environment in which those words become the decisive elements in their lives. Emphasis begins in Exodus and Deuteronomy, but it continues on through to the end of the New Testament and the book of Jude. Give all diligence to keep that faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. So the idea of a permanent word of God, a word of God that is located in a place, a word of God that you can keep and preserve and pass on to your sons and daughters, that's not a compromise of God's sovereignty. Quite the contrary, that's the way in which God rules his people. That's the way that God exercises his authority over the church. He exercises it through the word of God, which is written down in Scripture. Now, the reply to this, of course, is, yes, but ought we to believe that? I mean, granted, Scripture teaches it, but maybe Scripture is wrong when it teaches that. Maybe we ought to think of sovereignty, maybe our concept of sovereignty ought to be a broader concept than that. Sorry to stumble there. Maybe we ought to have a larger concept of sovereignty than that. Isn't this God a small God? Isn't this God a limited God who limits himself to what is found in the written text? I think that we have to ask now a meta-theological question. Where do we get a concept of God's sovereignty? How do we verify the nature of God's sovereignty? Because after all, there have been many different concepts of God's sovereignty that have been suggested through the history of theology and through the history of philosophical thought about God. There have been views of sovereignty, such as in philosophical nominalism, where God is so totally unlimited that he can do literally anything. He can make a square circle. He can make a rock so big that he can't lift it. He can tell lies. He can do evil. He can send the elect to hell. He can do any number of things like that. Is that an adequate concept of God's sovereignty? I think all of us would say, no, it isn't. That's not a biblical concept of God's sovereignty. Scripture discusses all kinds of things about God that look to us like limits. The God of the Bible is bound, as we said, by his word. He's bound by his character. He cannot be evil because he is good. He's eternally and infinitely good. He cannot be evil. He cannot be stupid. He cannot be weak. And so Scripture is not nominalist. Scripture presents us with a God who has a definite character, who speaks a definite word and is limited then to acting in accordance with that character and acting in accordance with that word. Now, if someone doesn't like that concept of sovereignty, we have to ask where his alternative comes from. I think what Bart is doing here and what a lot of theologians do is that they try to exclude from God anything that sounds like a limit. Now that may be trivializing their thought at this point, but I think something like this is going on. They want to develop their concept of divine sovereignty by excluding anything that sounds like a limit, so that you know, it sounds like a limit to say that God remains always the same and doesn't change. Well, that sounds like a limit, so we have to eliminate that. It sounds like a limit to say that God keeps his promises, or to say that God obligates himself to do what he says he will do in the Word. Those things sound like limits, and so we drop those limits in order to enhance our concept of the sovereignty of God. That's about the only reason I can imagine for saying the kinds of things that Barth says when you find such pervasive scriptural testimony to the contrary. When the scriptures tell us that not only does God limit himself to the scriptures in the way that we've described, but this is precisely the way in which he expresses his sovereignty, precisely the way in which he exerts his sovereignty. So until the Barthians or the Neo-Orthodox can come up with a more plausible way of defining a concept of sovereignty than that, I think that we will have to stick with the one that we've inherited from our fathers, and more importantly, the one which is presented to us in the inspired text of Scripture. The second area that I want to speak of in connection with the internal testimony is another objection against the evangelical view. And this concerns the objects of the Spirit's testimony, the objects of the Spirit's testimony. And here I'm referring to the book Holy Scripture by G.C. Birkhauer, a book that is very important and has had a lot of influence over the last 20 years or so since it's been published. It has had a lot of influence in the so-called limited inerrancy evangelicals of Fuller Seminary and elsewhere here in this country. I don't think that the book precisely endorses that position, but it does say a lot of things that raise legitimate questions. One of the chief concerns, perhaps the chief concern of the book, is Birkhauer's view that Orthodox theologians are guilty of what he calls abstract or formal views of biblical authority. At one point in the book, he defines his concern this way. He says, "Scripture is received as writing, as a book of divine quality, while its content and message as such are thereby not taken into account from the outset." Let me repeat that. "Scripture is received as writing, as a book of divine quality, while its content and message as such are thereby not taken into account from the outset." So when he discusses the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit, he wants to indicate that the Spirit does not witness to biblical authority in a formal way, which means the Spirit testifies to the content of Scripture. The Spirit testifies to the message of Scripture, and not primarily to Scripture as a book. Now here the discussion gets a little bit subtle and kind of nuanced. Birkhauer does not deny that the Spirit testifies to the authority of the Bible as a text. As a matter of fact, he affirms that in somewhat orthodox terms. What he wants to say is that the Spirit testifies first of all. I think that's a word that pops up in the book quite a bit. He testifies first of all to the content of Scripture, to the message of Scripture, and only thereby does he testify to Scripture as a text, to the authority of Scripture as a text. So he doesn't deny that the Spirit witnesses to the biblical text. He doesn't deny that the Spirit witnesses to biblical authority. He only denies that the Spirit witnesses to these in abstraction from, and that's another key Birkhauerian phrase that pops up in all his writings to a kind of irritating extent. The Spirit witnesses to the biblical text, but not in abstraction from Scripture's message. He doesn't quite deny that the Spirit bears testimony to biblical history or to geography or chronology. These are many things that are of concern to contemporary evangelicals. Is the Bible authoritative when it talks about history, geography, matters of interest to science, geography, and so on and so forth? Does Burkhauer believe that the Spirit witnesses to those kinds of things in the Bible? It's not clear in the book. He doesn't quite deny that, but he does at one point deny that the Spirit testifies to those directly. So you get this kind of nuance clear in the book. He doesn't quite deny that, but he does at one point deny that the Spirit testifies to those directly. So you get this kind of nuanced language, not directly, not in abstraction from. It's not this, but it's first this and then this, that kind of language. Now, trying to penetrate beneath this language, which I, of course, find very vague and difficult to follow, trying to penetrate beneath this language, what is Burkhauer's concern? Every now and then he uses terms like first and second. The Spirit testifies first to the message and then secondly to the authority of the text. And so you might think maybe he's urging upon us a certain order of topics. You know, we should talk about first of all that the Spirit witnesses to the doctrine of witnesses to the message of the gospel, and then later on we should talk about how he witnesses to the text of Scripture. But I don't think that's really what's on Burkhauer's mind, although it sometimes sounds like that. But I think that would be almost too trivial a point for a distinguished theologian like Burkhauer to make, and indeed rather formal a point for a theologian who's polemicizing against formality. Maybe he's talking about an emphasis. Maybe he's saying that when we talk about the testimony of the Holy Spirit, we ought to put more emphasis on the fact that he testifies to the message of Scripture and less emphasis on the fact that he testifies to the authority of Scripture. And maybe we should spend 80% of our time talking about the witness to the gospel and only 20% of the time talking about his witness to the authority of the text. I think that would be kind of a trivial sort of point to make, and obviously wrong. When we do theology, we are not limited to presenting exactly the same emphasis that's found in the New Testament itself. Even if Burkhauer can show that the New Testament itself has this kind of emphasis, I don't think he would prove that contemporary theologians should necessarily have the same emphasis, because, after all, theology is not Scripture. The theologian is not out to republish the Bible. The job of the theologian is to do various things to help people understand and use the Bible, so that the emphasis in a theology may be very different from the emphasis of Scripture. You might write a theology book on the veiling of women in 1 Corinthians 11. That doesn't mean that, the fact that Scripture doesn't emphasize that doesn't forbid you from writing that kind of book. That kind of book could be very helpful to people, even if it's not one of the chief emphases of the Scripture. But I'll let that pass. I sometimes get the impression that Burkhauer is arguing that we put a certain emphasis in our theology, but that seems to me to be so obviously wrong that I don't even want to charge him with saying that. So I'll go on to another possibility. I have a quote here in my paper that may help us a little bit. This is from his chapter on reliability, the reliability of Scripture. And in this chapter, Burkhauer mentions differences in the synoptic accounts, and he concludes that the biblical concepts of witness, truth, and reliability are not in opposition to a freedom in composing and expressing the mystery of Christ. Their purpose, that is the purpose of the authors or the purpose of the Gospels, is rather to point in their testimony to that great light. The aim of the portrayal was not to mislead and to deceive. It was not even a pious fraud, for it was wholly focused on the great mystery. This explains why the church through the ages was scarcely troubled by the differences pointed out long before and by the inexact non-notarial portrayal. A problem was created only as a result of attempts at harmonization and the criticism that followed. but through a recognition of the true nature of the Gospels, the way was opened to hear and understand the one testimony. Now, here you see he's saying that the purpose of Scripture is to proclaim what he calls the great mystery being the Gospel of Jesus Christ. And since that is the purpose of Scripture, we should not expect what he calls a notarial precision in the biblical narratives. In other words, we shouldn't expect the biblical writers to state exactly and precisely everything that took place in the order in which they took place. What he's saying here then is that for Berkauer, the Spirit does not testify to a notarially precise Scripture because he is interested in conveying the message of Scripture, the great mystery of Scripture. Since the Spirit bears witness to that great mystery, he does not bear witness in such a way that requires us to believe all of these detailed exactnesses. Now, if he's saying that, I think he's saying what is fairly common in evangelical theology. And I wonder why he objects, why he sets up the kind of polemic that he does. Maybe he's familiar with some writers that I'm not familiar with, but it seems to me that in the main tradition of evangelical and orthodox theology, it's fairly common to have this kind of statement made, that since the purpose of Scripture is to present the gospel of Christ, the authors are not necessarily committed, for instance, to repeating the speeches of Jesus verbatim in the gospels or reproducing verbally exact quotations from the Old Testament in the New Testament. So if this is, and it's possible that this is what is in Berkauer's mind here, if this is in Berkauer's mind, I don't consider it a valid criticism of the Orthodox tradition, and I don't quite understand where this polemical mood comes from. There may be some people that he knows in the Netherlands that I don't know who are guilty of the sin of requiring a notarially precise kind of biblical authority, but I don't think that that bears upon any people such as the old Princeton theologians or the faculty of Westminster Seminary. But perhaps there's still something else that's going on here, and I get this frequently. This is one of the leitmotifs, you might say, of Berkauer's whole book, and that is a continual attack on some people. He never names them, but on some people whom he thinks have a fear of considering difficult questions, He seems to think that if you think of the witness of the Holy Spirit as, attaching to the text rather than to the message, then you produce a fear of discussing difficult questions, and there's an awful lot of real polemical language in there, like he had somebody specific in mind that he was really taking to task. I wish I knew again who he was talking about specifically. The only place where I see him really bringing a name of somebody into it is at one point where he attacks our former president, Edmund P. Clowney. Clowney, you remember, wrote a pamphlet called Another Foundation, which was a critique of the Confession of 1967. And in that pamphlet, Clowney said that if we are going to find out how Scripture witnesses to Christ, we ought to also be interested in how Christ witnesses to the Scripture. Berkauer at one point takes Clowney to task for that, saying that Clowney should not have put those things on a par with one another, which leaves me even more baffled, I guess, than I had ever than I had been before. To say that we have to ask what Christ's witness to the Scriptures is certainly not necessarily to deny the kinds of points that Berkauer wants to make. The Spirit witnesses to the gospel. Certainly Clowney, of all people, would say that. The Spirit witnesses to Christ. Certainly Clowney, of all people, would want to say that. Does an interest in the testimony of the Lord to the Scriptures indicate that there's some kind of fear, that there's some kind of an illegitimate, notarially precise view of inspiration? Is there something like that, some kind of charge of that sort being made? I really don't understand very much what's going on here. I think, however, that the bottom line for Birkhauer is a recommendation of an enormous openness. Openness to biblical criticism. Birkhauer is recommending that we should not be afraid of the biblical critics, that we should be open to them. He doesn't indicate, so far as I can see, any limits to this criticism. There is one place where he criticizes Bultmann very strongly, so it would seem as though, in his view, Bultmann goes much too far in his freedom to understand the Word of God. He seems to be using this doctrine of the internal testimony to justify a kind of vague openness to modern critical scholarship. And so I guess our final valuation of Birkhauer has got to be based on the question, has he justified this vague openness to contemporary scholarship? Does the internal testimony of the Spirit to the gospel mean that we should be open in a kind of vague general way to all the conclusions of modern liberal scholarship? And here I think we have to bring in a lot of other things that Scripture says. Scripture warns us, for example, against the wisdom of the world. Scripture warns us against false teachers entering into the church. Now, it's certainly right to say that we should not fear the difficult questions. That was the slogan of Robert Dick Wilson, one of the professors of Princeton Seminary, who did a great deal of scholarly work on the text of Scripture. No, we should not fear the difficult questions. Yes, it's certainly true that the Holy Spirit witnesses to the message of Scripture. But in doing so, he also witnesses to the book, because Christ witnesses to the book. Because God calls his people over and over again to listen to the message put in this particular book. So that believing in the gospel involves believing in the book. You cannot be disobedient to the book and say you're being obedient to Christ. And the book, of course, governs all areas of life, including our attitude towards scholarship. So there is a certain amount of, certainly I think we can agree with much that Birkhauer says here, staying away from a fearful attitude and all, but it does disturb me that he seems to be opening up a kind of carte blanche attitude of freedom and openness to any critical hypothesis that seems to come down the road. I don't think that anything like this is implied in the biblical doctrine of the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit. And I think that this kind of general openness is rebuked in a great many ways in the text of Scripture itself. Then the third area of discussion on the internal testimony has to do with the rationality of the Spirit's witness. Some people today claim that the Orthodox theologians added evidences and arguments to the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit as the basis for faith in Jesus Christ, as the basis for accepting the gospel. What they should have done on this view was simply to trust the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit without worrying about devising evidences and arguments. This is found even in some Orthodox writers who claim that there should be a very sharp distinction between the work of the Spirit and the work of evidences and arguments, and that you really need to choose between the one and the other as part of your basis, as your basis for believing in Christ. I find even Calvin to be somewhat difficult to construe on this particular matter. There are times when Calvin speaks in a positive way about evidences and arguments. Calvin says that there are sufficiently firm proofs available to establish the credibility of the gospel message. On the other hand, there are other places in the text of Calvin where he makes a very sharp distinction between believing on the basis of the Spirit's testimony and believing on the basis of arguments and evidences. And this contrast is brought up then again today by people who believe that we should not be making use of arguments and evidences to establish the truth of Christianity. Now, I think that we need to gain some sense of perspective here. And as I mentioned this morning, I think that we need to distinguish different aspects of knowledge, which are all perspectives on one another. Knowledge involves a subject, an object, and a norm. Knowledge involves a knower, somebody who's knowing. It involves an object, it involves a content that is known. It also involves laws of thought, criteria by which we determine truth and falsity. I emphasized this morning that there's a danger of allowing one of these to absorb the others. There's a danger in pitting one of these over against the others. The God of the Bible, reveals himself in the world, in man, and in his law. And you cannot know one of these without the others. You can't know the law without knowing how it's applied in the world and to us. You can't know the world without interpreting it through the spectacles of Scripture, as Calvin said. You can't know yourself without knowing God in his word, and so on and on you go. You can't know one of these without the other. The three are integral to one another. At the same time, they are not identical. There is a distinction to be made between myself, my world, and my God. These are not all the same. God is different from us. He gave us dominion over the world. We are his creatures, and he is our creator. Now, the work of the Spirit is clearly in Scripture, I think, not to give us new norms in addition to those that have been revealed in Scripture, not to give us new objects of thought, but rather to renew the mind, to renew the heart, so that we can understand the revelation that God has given to us, both in his law and in the world. And this indicates that there's a very vital role for the Holy Spirit in the Christian life and in Christian thought. I think that sometimes people, both on the Reformed side and on the Charismatic side of the debates that take place today, tend to erase these distinctions in a kind of intellectualism. And it might be surprising to you to hear me referring to the Charismatics as intellectualists, but I think that there's a certain validity to that. First, on the Reformed side, there's this tendency to think that our relationship with God since the closing of the canon is essentially a relationship with a book rather than with a person. Now, none of us would say that that's actually the case, but I think many times we behave as though that were so, that our guidance, the way we receive guidance in the Christian life is simply by a kind of academic study of a document. And the work of the Holy Spirit in opening our eyes to see to drive home that message is overlooked. On the other hand, on the Charismatic side, there seems to be, in some circles anyway, and I know there are a lot of Charismatics who would deny this, and I applaud them for denying it, but there are some who would say that the way we receive guidance is by receiving new norms, new propositions, new information that could, in principle at least, if not in practice, be added to the canon to make a larger canon. Now, I think that form of charismatic theology is just as intellectualist as the distorted view of Reformed theology that I mentioned a moment ago, because it sees our need as human beings as being a larger fund of intellectual propositions. What both of these groups need to know and need to hear is that our need now, with the canon closed, our need today, with the fund of revelation that we have in Scriptures, not for more revelation, but rather to have our hearts opened so that we can understand and use, appropriate that revelation which we already have. Now, what's the role of evidences and arguments in all of this? Well, I'd say that what the Holy Spirit does is he opens us to see the facts as they really are. And one of the things that the Spirit uses, one of the ways in which the Spirit does this is through evidences, through arguments. An argument is simply a way of bringing data to bear upon the mind, to bring data from the world to bear upon our heart. And the Spirit then opens our heart so that we see that data. And so that we see, incidentally, the rationality of that data. So that we see that it's rational to believe the things that God has put in his word. The Spirit witnesses to the truth of Scripture. That means that he witnesses to the rationality of Scripture, to the legitimacy of the inference, the legitimacy of the conclusion that this book is nothing less than the word of God. So I don't see a need, then, for pitting the testimony of the Holy Spirit over against evidences and arguments, some tendency that I find to some extent in Calvin and many modern writers as well. Rather, I think it's quite legitimate for us to seek arguments, to seek evidence, to set that forth, while at the same time, depending on the testimony of the Spirit, to bring those arguments to life, to make those arguments persuasive in the hearts of those who hear. Well, I believe I'm supposed to stop at 3:55, so I'm pretty close to that now, so I better stop there. I'm told, however, that that clock is about 2 minutes fast, so I'll stop and take a few questions if you'd like to ask them. If you'd like to go back to some of the earlier lectures, one of the earlier lectures, feel free to do so, too. Yes? It's not published yet. The volume Scripture and Truth 2 will be published, I think, sometime within the next year, and that's edited by Carson and Woodbridge, and I'm not sure who the publisher will be. Well, he wants to know how you can stay away from a book knowledge kind of faith in our understanding of the Scriptures. I think just by reminding ourselves of who we are, reminding ourselves that we're sinners saved by grace, reminding ourselves that we're subject to temptations, that our minds aren't glorified yet, and so we're likely to go astray in all kinds of ways, and we can't remedy those problems just by further academic knowledge. We're people with a high IQ, with a lot of education, make mistakes just as everyone else does, and so we need something more than that. And Scripture warns us against trusting in our wisdom. And so as we keep reminding ourselves of those things, I think that will drive us more and more to prayer, more and more to realize our need of the help of God if we're going to make any progress in understanding the things of God.